Bibles this morning, please, to 2 Kings. We have completed our study thus far of 1 Kings, and as you can readily see, we're going to be now moving back in the direction that we intended when we started the study, and that is, of course, to give you a basic survey of the Old Testament. As I go through this, however, I'm always having a problem, and the problem is I say, well, there's a real, and I could go off and spend months on just one particular doctrine that emerges. And so what I've done with this particular text, if I were going to give a name to the subject material this morning, it would sound something like this: subordination to God-given authority, and then separating yourself from those that don't want to submit themselves to God-given authority. And there are major passages that deal with this particular subject, one of which, of course, Bob read this morning in Hebrews chapter 13. I am not going to be going into Hebrews 13, but keep that one particular verse in mind, and that is, of course, that we, as believers, are commanded by mandate to be subordinate to those that have the rule over us. That would include, of course, those that we are subject to, not only in the area of a local church, but any authority figure. Parents, for example, in the case of children, but more specifically in that particular department, it's dealing with the pastor and or pastors. I love what it says at the end. It says that they may do their job with ease, that it might be well with you, the congregation. Doesn't say anything about that they're going to have a hard time to the point where it's going to affect them directly, that is from the standpoint of discipline. And I'm sure that in times past, those ignorantly got into the state of rebellion and got involved with conspiracies involving pastors throughout the United States and other parts of the world, and didn't realize why they found themselves in situations of maximum discipline. Well, you should not be ignorant with regard to your responsibility to authority. And what we're going to see in the opening verses of 2 Kings is a typical arrogant person dealing with other arrogant people and the result thereof. And then the sweet smell of humility as it comes on the scene, and what happens as a result. And so you have two choices in life. One is to be arrogant and rebel against any form of authority because no one is ever going to tell you what to do. And the other would be to have a humble spirit and to live peaceably as much as within you lies before all. We've been dealing with, for example, the responsibility of the woman in being subject to her own husband in the Lord. That's one of the areas of God-given authority and responsibility. If you're not familiar with that subject, we'll continue with that on Tuesday and have more to say about what we've been saying the last few nights. In 1 Kings chapter 1, by this time you have realized from our study last week that Ahab has died. And he has died under divine discipline. He went contrary to the principles of the will of God for his life. He was an authority figure who abused his authority. He was a tyrant. He was a murderer. He was a thief. And as a result of that, we studied the doctrine of freedom and how he did everything in his power to take away the natural freedoms of his people. Well, eventually he gets together with Jehoshaphat, and they make a deal to go to war. And, of course, as a result, Ahab is killed by an arbitrary arrow placed into a certain bowman's bow and just happened to be shot into the air. Of course, we see that nothing happens by accident, that all things, especially for the believer, are designed. And until you learn that as a believer, you will never really understand to be at home in the plan of God. There are those that are always trying to change things in their life. And yet God has a plan for your life. And until you subordinate to that plan, you will be frustrated throughout in every area. And everything you touch will turn not to gold, but very much to the contrary. You fill in the blank. Now Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. The Moabites, you remember, were that group of people that were made up of individuals that had come out of the loins of Lot and his daughter. The Moabites were, in fact, an incestuous group. They were Gentiles for the most part. They practiced heathen worship. They did not turn to the Lord, except in the case of some rare ones like Ruth and others that are mentioned in the Scripture. But for the most part, they were against Israel. And so they decide they're going to war against Israel. Apparently, they were afraid of Ahab, but they are not afraid of Ahaziah, his son. In verse 2, and I think this is rather humorous, I don't know what he was doing, and we're not told what he was doing, but all we know is that he fell through the lattice in his upper chamber, which was in Samaria. You remember the castle, apparently, or the place of residence of the king of the northern kingdom, Israel, was in Samaria. And so here he falls through the lattice. I have him climbing. I try to visualize this thing. But regardless of how it happened, it happened. And so he decides that he is going to send messengers to inquire of Baal-zebub. Now, Baal-zebub, by the way, is also called Beelzebub. Beelzebub, as we know from previous studies, was the demon god of many of the peoples of the ancient world, in this case mentioned and connected with a group of individuals called the Ekronites or Ekron. And he says, find out from Beelzebub whether I shall recover from this sickness. Now you say, well, what's wrong with that? Well, obviously, if you're asking that question, you have a problem. First of all, he has no business getting involved with Beelzebub. He is the king of Israel, and there is a God of Israel, Jehovah. And so he is inquiring from the practice of heathenism, which he, of course, was involved in. Why? Because he was associated with his father as being his son. Of course, from this, you can extrapolate some basic principle. What you teach your children, fathers, oftentimes will be perpetuated in their lives, whether good or bad. Sometimes we really make grave mistakes in some of the things we tell our young lads as they're growing up, or what a mother might say to a daughter, and it will deeply affect them for the rest of their lives. Apparently, Ahaziah had fallen under the same guise of disgrace that his father had, and so he's inquiring of Beelzebub. But the angel of the Lord, verse 3, says to Elijah the Tishbite. When we were studying Elijah previously, you remember how he had his problems, but nevertheless, God dealt with him as he would anyone on a private basis. Elijah had some problems at Carmel, and then he had a very serious problem near a juniper tree. But nevertheless, here he is straightened out, and he's going to do what the Lord wants him to do. And this is a good, if I was speaking to a bunch of pastors, I might isolate this particular man and go into his life and background, but I'm not. And so what we want to see is what Azariah does. And so the angel appears. This is a theophany. And whenever you hear a voice or see a vision revealed in the Old Testament, it is the pre-incarnate person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So here we have a theophonic expression, and this voice of the Lord speaks to Elijah. Arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria. And I like that. Now, there's a little bit of a dig there. In other words, his kingdom has not even stretched where it should have. And say to them, is it because there is no God of Israel that you are going to inquire of Beelzebub, the God of Ekron? Verse 4, apparently this is going to be the case, because in verse 4, it's a little bit choppy, but Hebrew has a tendency to do that because there are things that are expected to be understood in the account. Now therefore, thus says the Lord. This is Elijah now, and he's speaking to these messengers. See, there's a gap there. We know that because of what is said and how they react. So in the meantime, we have to fill this in to give it a good English account. He, in fact, leaves the area that he is currently habiting, and he meets these messengers that are on their way to Ekron. And this is what he says to them. Now, therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed where you have gone up, but you will surely die. Then Elijah departed. Now, of course, they receive this information, and so they turn around, and they immediately go back to the king of Israel. And so in verse 5, when the messengers return to him, that is the king, by the way, you have a lot of personal pronouns here, and you've got to be very careful who the him, the he is speaking to him about her, you know, that sort of thing. There's no hers here, so I'll try to, there is a problem, interject who the pronoun is referring to. And when the messengers returned to him, that is the king of Israel, he said to them, that is the king said to them, the messengers, why have you returned? The implication is, how come you're back so soon? Obviously, he expected them to return. You understand that. He wasn't sending them to go inquire of Beelzebub, knowing that they were going to be frosted when they got there. Or fried, whichever the circumstance is. Why have you returned? The implication is so quickly. The journey from, apparently, from Samaria to Ekron is far more than the time that they took. And so they, the messengers, said to him, the king, a man came up to meet us and said to us, so we see that's how we fill in the other, go return to the king who sent you and say to him, thus says the Lord, is it because there is no king in Israel that you are sending to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore, you, the messengers, will say to him, you will not come down from the bed where you have gone up, but surely die. Now, this is something that Ahaziah did not want to hear. Now, obviously, he wanted a good report. We've studied in the past how the kings in their time would send for information, whether it be from their prophets, and they certainly didn't want an accurate report. They wanted something that would be beneficial to them. So this comes as a bit of a shock to him. And so now in verse 7, he said to them, all right, the king said to the messengers, inquiring, what kind of a man was he who came up to meet you and spoke these words to you? And they, the messengers, answered him, the king, and they give a brief description of him. Well, he was a hairy man. Apparently he had facial hair, and maybe he had a lot of hair on his upper body as well as his arms, with a leather girdle bound about his loins. Now, obviously, this could be a description of many people. But the king... And the king said, it's Elijah the Tishbite. How did he know that? Well, first of all, the brief description that is given of him, and the fact that he intercepts the messengers going to Ekron, and the message itself. From this again, came up with some principles. Isn't it marvelous for people to know us First of all, for what we look like, and then the character of our being. But isn't it awful when they know what we look like, and also the character of our being? They'll speak loud words, don't they? Here comes so-and-so. I had a deacon who was a very pleasant-looking man, and as men go, he was not unattractive, but his soul was despicable. Constant torment. There's a tea called constant comment. This guy was constant torment. And I never really knew what his attitude was until I began to read him, like you read a book. And as I'd see him, as he would approach me, I'd very carefully study him, because he always had a certain look before tragedy and a certain look before blessing. And be careful, people get to know us after a while. They got to know Elijah. They knew Elijah without question by what he looked like and what he said. Oh, that it might be that we could be, in fact, so detected as not only to be members of the human race, which I doubt in some cases, not in your case, but people that I've met, you know, they're just a little above the animal kingdom, kind of hovering between humanity and primate, by the way they dress, by the way they act, and so on. But wouldn't it be marvelous if they would know us distinctly by our lives, that we are in fact children of the Most High God. When Paul and his partner were ministering in a certain city, even the demons acknowledged the fact. The little girl, you remember the damsel that was demon-possessed? She cried out, "These are servants of the Most High God." It was evident. I think sometimes people are very much surprised when we are talking with them, possibly in just a passing acquaintance or possibly standing in line waiting for something that we do often and find out that we're believers. Oh, you too? You are? I'd have never guessed it. Oh. I remember once being invited to a particular party. And somehow I thought, and we discussed it, I think we should go only because of the invitation. Well, the invitation was really sent only as a matter of respect. I should have read between the lines. Well, when we got there, the hostess opened the door and she said, "You're the last ones I expected to see at this party." And then after the party started, I knew why. And so my wife looked at me and I looked at her and I said, "I feel very uncomfortable." And she said, "Me too." And so we bowed out very quickly. We separated ourselves from them. "Come out and be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing." And there was a lot of uncleanliness going on there. You ever find yourself in a situation like that? What do you do? So he was known by his looks, and he was known by his words. Then the king sent to him a captain of 50. Very interesting account that's coming up. Elijah, of course, returns to where he was. And I want you to try to visualize the scene. Here's a man seated on a rock in a high place. Maybe he's contemplating life. Maybe he's communing with the Lord. We don't know. It's not told. But this captain and 50 men are sent to retrieve him. And so, as they see him, the captain speaks out. And he said to him, there we go again, and the captain said to Elijah, "O man of God," the king says, "get down here." Well, Elijah is moved. He's really, you know, all right, okay. These 50 men. I wonder how you'd react. You're 50 guys, right? All having their whatever pointed at you. Maybe they all drew their arrows, you know. Commander, come down here, you! Statement of arrogance. And Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, if I am a man of God, see, he's using his sarcasm and bringing it back to him. Let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. And I imagine at that point there was a slight pause. And then they probably looked at each other and they said, what is this crazy old fool, this hairy bearded one with the leather girdle about his loins, talking about? We don't read that, but this is my interpolation. And zap. Now, I'm the king. And I'm sitting back in Samaria. I'm dying. I've just been told that I'm going to die. And I just heard that 50 of my men have just been flamed. Huh? And one of my chief captains is gone. Been fried to a crisp. He says, well done. What would my reaction be if I was not an arrogant idiot? But you see, I'm the king of Israel, and I'm an arrogant idiot, and so I'm going to send another 50. So, verse 11, he sends another 50. And, of course, the second 50 approach him, and the captain says to him, O man of God, thus says the king, get down here fast, like right now. And Elijah said to them, if I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you. Now, this is not new to them at this point. Okay, see, the others might have said, what's he talking about? But you think with a frame of reference, I mean, how much does it take? And, of course, zap. So now you got 102, right? 50, 50, and two captains. Word gets back. The king says, send another 50. And a captain goes, now he's probably picking out, I don't like that guy, send him. I'm not sure. But this third man is a man of authority orientation and a man of humility. He basically says the same thing, or does he? Does he demand from the man of God? Is he arrogant in his statement toward Elijah? No. Verse 13, so again he sent the captain of the third 50 in his 50. But when the third captain came, he bowed down on his knees before Elijah and begged him and said to him, same thing, O man of God, please, he didn't say, please come down. Mm-mm. Please let my life and the lives of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Well, that's a change. I mean, after all, he's been sent by the king. You know what he realizes? That greater is he that is in front of him than the orders that he's received, and therefore he's going to obey the greater. For some reason, arrogance always tends to obey the less. And the worst of all, the least, is our sin nature. Because you see, that's what prompts arrogance to say and to do the things that we do in arrogance. The sin nature always takes the course of least resistance. The sin nature always has the immediate problems through human viewpoint. Here's a man that I, frankly, am proud of. Here's a man that I'd like to have serving me. This is the kind of man that I would like to have known. This was a man of humility. And yet he's a man of authority. But he's not abusing his authority. And he doesn't try to sneak up on Elijah knowing that the last time we've already had 102 people fried. He doesn't say, now let's, no. He comes open, he falls on his knees. You know what he's doing? He's recognizing the office and the position of that authority that Elijah had. You may not appreciate this, but Elijah was actually the greatest living authority in the time in which he ministered. The man is admitting that. It is further obvious that the king thought nothing of Elijah's authority. And he even reviews in verse 14 by saying, behold, fire came down from heaven and consumed the first two captains and the 50 of their 50s. Which is another way of saying 102 people have been fried. But now let my life be precious in your sight. And just so that Elijah doesn't make the wrong choice, the angel of the Lord speaks to him and says, go down with him. Don't be afraid of him. So he arose and went down and went with him to the king. What's the difference? Hadn't the other guys asked the same question? Hadn't they come to him just as this man had? Don't you see the vast difference? And listen to me, people. If you're in a place of leadership and you demand, and that means if you're a husband and demand, then work. It's the humble spirit that does it. Too many pastors are arrogant. They stand in front of their people. They're not ministering to them. They're arguing with them. You know why I know that? Because I used to do that. Years ago, I used to think as I was studying, boy, I can get this one with that. I can really squeeze the screws on this one. Teachers do the same thing. They get in front of their class. They don't teach. They preach. You lead sheep, people. You don't beat them with a stick. You fathers and mothers, you lead your children. Not necessary. Sometimes you have to beat them with a stick. That's the difference between people and children. But here's a man of humility. And if you don't get it, you'll never understand what this passage is trying to communicate. It's the humble heart and the attitude of humility that brings about the purpose, the design. Not the arrogance of the first two. Another thing that comes out of this, and that is the fact that he, the third captain of the 50s, separated himself from the philosophy of the other two. He would not allow himself to fall into the same situation. He was also smart enough to know what had happened in the past. Ironically, we will see in our lives as believers God's discipline upon other believers, and we align ourselves with them and do the same thing with the expectation that we're not going to get that discipline. Why do you suppose there are so many passages dealing with the separation of believers, not from unbelievers necessarily? This is where the mainstream fundamental theory has missed the whole point. How are you going to associate in evangelism with the unbeliever if you are disassociated by separating yourself from them? Whenever there is reference to the believer with regard to the unbeliever, it's simply this: don't use their tactics, but learn their tactics so that you don't go through life ignorant or naive. I had a man that once tried to convince me that naivety was spirituality. So how'd you respond to that? I told him, naivety is stupidity. And never did I ever equate stupidity with spirituality. I had a man here once raise his hand when we had that sort of thing here at Westside 20 years ago. And he said, well, if knowledge of the word brings more responsibility upon me as a believer, if I stay ignorant, then I can just go through life. Boy, that's a strange philosophy. God will never discipline you. Stay a baby all your life and you'll never be disciplined. Great outlook, isn't it? I see the way God dealt with that individual, but I think I'll do the same thing. See, a lot of believers are like the second captain. Some believers are like the first. You know, they break the ground, as it were. They're pioneers. Pioneers to death. But others of us, we see what's happened in the lives of others. Isn't that a warning to us? You say, you mean those within our immediate periphery? No, how about this? What do you think we have? Why do you think we have the details of the lives of people that have lived in the past? So that we can learn from them. Remember, all things were written for our example that we might learn thereby. And we read the scripture and we say, well, I'm different. That's not going to happen to me. That's arrogant speaking. That was Captain number two. Captain number two came on the scene. As a matter of fact, I wouldn't be a bit surprised if it was the same area where the previous 50 had been fried. And so what do you see around? Put yourself in that position. Was that George? You know? That looks like Aaron. Well, I can't even tell who that is. Was. But I think I'll do the same thing. See, this guy wasn't very smart. Don't say that. You know, we say that arrogance is blind. Oh, how blind it will become to our own arrogance. You know, we think we're right. I heard a discussion yesterday on Christian radio. Found it quite intriguing, especially dealing with the area of perfectionism and the demands that people place upon other people when they are personally perfectionists. I like to call them demandists. They're constantly demanding. And this man got on the phone and he started talking to the individuals that were involved. Carlson, I think, was one of them. And he was saying to him, Randy Carlson, does that sound correct? Anyway, he was saying to him, I always thought I was right and I demanded certain things and things couldn't be done any other way but my way. And he said, I had a wife. And he said, I had a child. And he says, I haven't seen that child in 13 years. Because my way was the wrong way. It wasn't God's way. And so they, in effect, said, you want to do it your way? Well, you can do it without me. And they left. You only destroy when you demand. That's what these guys did. What a lesson to be learned. But we're not talking about the negative side. I want to talk about the positive side. The guy that separates himself. The guy that succeeds. The one that wins. What was the purpose for which he was sent? To bring Elijah back. Same purpose the others had, but their attitude was wrong. He comes back with Elijah. And of course, Elijah tells Ahaziah exactly what's going to happen to him. You're going to die. And he does. Be careful of arrogance. Separate yourself when you know that there are arrogant people about. Don't align yourself equally. You'll suffer the consequence. One more account. Oh, I've got so much to give you, and I'm going to have to wait until next Sunday. But anyway, one more account. Turn with me, if you would, to number 16. Here's the arrogance and rebellion against authority. The authority figure is Moses. The conspirators are Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. They're mentioned in verse 1. And they also have with them 250 leaders of the congregation. This is a typical conspiracy to overthrow Moses' command. This is a coup within the ranks. I have gone through this many times as a pastor. I have read these passages many times to those who were involved in these conspiracies. I am thankful that this morning I can be very objective about it, because frankly, in the past, whenever I dealt with these passages, it meant there was something conspiratorial going on. So I can be again objective, but at the same time, look at it as a warning, i.e., if I ever get into this position, here's where I'm headed. And you'd think that people would read that and they'd say, whoa, I better put the brakes on this thing fast. But they don't. Verse 3, they assemble themselves against Moses and Aaron. Here you have the two leaders of the congregation of Israel. And here's their charge. You've gone far enough. In other words, you don't have to take us any further. You're not talking about physical now. For all the congregation are holy. In other words, we've reached an epitome of spirituality. We no longer need your advice or your guidance, and therefore get out of our lives. Every one of them, and the Lord is in their midst. And why have you exalted yourself above the assembly of the Lord? In other words, who gave you the right to tell us what to do and what not to do? Sound familiar? Sure. The phrases may change, but you know there are people that never listen to authority. And since they can't normally listen to legitimate authority, they have great difficulty in obeying any spiritual authority. I find as I study people, there are those that have never subordinated themselves to the Word. So it's not shocking to me for them not to subordinate to my ministry. I mean, who am I? If you're not going to obey the Word, why should you obey me? Who am I? Just a pastor teacher with a gift and the highest ranking officer in the local church, but that's incidental thing. What's wrong with what these fellows are saying? Number one, they're wrong. They're wrong in the content of their message, and they're wrong in the extent of their message. What's the content? We're spiritual enough. We don't need you. God is in our midst. Get out of our faces. That's the content. What's the extent? We don't want you as our leader. Well, I'm sure you're aware of what happened. Moses did exactly what he should have done. He fell on his face. And I don't mean literally. This means, and this is an idiom for, he went to the Lord in prayer. And then after praying, he speaks to Korah and the conspirators, and he says, by the way, we're going to have a little contest tomorrow. And it sounds something like this. If the Lord's with you, then I'll fail. And if the Lord's with me, watch the sparks fly. And of course, the next day, the ground opens up and swallows them up. And then it says, and then fear fell upon all of the nation, and they subordinated to the authority of Moses. Oh, I wish it did say that, but it doesn't. You know what it says? And they sent more representatives to him, and guess how they react to it? Moses, you have killed the children of God. How dumb can they get? Listen to me. How dumb can we get? In similar fashion. Criticizing the authority of this one, criticizing the authority of that one. Some of you will never succeed in life because your life is just a series of criticism. Because you see, it is evident to those of us who are in the place of leadership that if you were to leave, that the place would absolutely fold and we'd have to shut our doors. Now, I got news for you. That's not the case. When Job was suffering the suffering of, well, suffering that probably none of us will ever suffer in a lifetime, he'd lost his family, he'd lost his business, he'd lost his health. His three friends came to him, and they started suggesting. They gave their opinions. You know why you are like you are, Job? You sinned. That's our first, isn't it? Somebody has a calamity, they sin. The other one started philosophizing and so on and so forth. I love what Job says. His reaction is, you know, I suspect that when you three men die, all wisdom will die with you. I think some people think that way. I think they think they're God's gift to the wisdom of society, and without them, oh, how we would suffer. The great loss of your wisdom's departure. Wrong! There are people in this life, some of us would breathe easier knowing they were gone, without mentioning names. What do we learn from this? Well, you see, as a result of these characters, as a result of their alliance with conspiracy and the alliance of arrogance, they're going to die too. Only now it's up into the thousands. And here's the statement the Lord says through Moses. Separate yourself from them that I might consume them. You see, there's blessing by association, and there's also cursing by association. All this, by the way, is not designed to point the finger at anyone here. I'm not speaking with regard to any particular issues. This is a warning. Be careful who you align yourself with, whom you associate with, and that which comes out of your mouth that may not be of the Spirit. Then that they might know us by our conduct in the positive sense. There goes a child of God. They may not agree with it, but there goes a child of the King. That's the context of this passage. That's why I'm speaking to the issue. I didn't look at it and say, ooh, get him this morning. No. Now, of course, Ahaziah dies. And if you read on, you will see in verse 17 that he died according to and exactly the way Elijah said he would. I do, however, want to at least put your mind at ease when you read, if you read, verse 17. And because he had no son, Jehoram became king in his place in the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat. Wait a minute. Jehoram became king when Jehoram was king? Well, first of all, we have two different Jehorams. This is the Jehoram, which is actually the son of Ahab. And he was really called Joram, J-O-R-A-M. And apparently he took, maybe it was popular. You know, like Jennifer, I don't know. Like John becomes popular for a while and everybody names their kids John or whatever. I think Mark was very popular for quite a while. Names seemed to emerge. This may have been popular. The thing that gets me about it is he adds the Je into his name, which is really the name given to God. He's aligning himself with Jehovah of Israel, but he's still an idolater. So we have two different Jehorams here, all right? We have Jehoram, who is the son of Jehoshaphat, who's king of Judah, the southern kingdom. And now we have on the scene Jehoram, the king of the northern kingdom, as a result of the death of his brother, Azariah. There's the explanation, so I can move next week into 2 Kings chapter 2. Let's pray. You're dismissed. We'll see you tonight. Be challenged by the things that have been said this morning, I trust. Be considering, of course, your responsibility before the Lord as we come together this evening for a most enjoyable Lord's Supper. And I can say that, you see, because we always enjoy ourselves as we worship the Lord exactly as He prescribed in the Word. Father, thank You for the things that we've learned this morning, the things that we are to be cautious about and yet be firm in. Our lives belong to Thee. We are not our own. We're bought with a price. And therefore, we're told to glorify Thee in life. This we can only do as we obey and we subordinate with a humble spirit. Dismiss us now, we ask, in Christ's name, amen.